God of heaven, we thank you that you are a God who has made yourself known. Thank you that you have made yourself known in the wonderful world in which we live. Made yourself known in the Lord Jesus, ultimately and finally. And we thank you that this morning we can come to you now, we can come to your word, because you promised to make yourself known to us through your word. We pray that you would teach us to follow your decrees. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would direct our paths this morning. We pray that you would help us to not only hear your word, but seek to be those who understand and do it. So as we pray for ourselves this morning, that you would give us soft hearts before your word and give us obedient wills. We also want to pray for your servant Mark. We pray that the same spirit that worked in and through the Apostle Paul would be working in and through him this morning. We pray that you would enable him to proclaim your word with boldness this morning. Pray that you would give him humility before your word and a willingness to proclaim it to us. So be with him, we pray, and be with each of us as we listen, that you, the God who speaks, would speak into our lives and hearts this morning. Amen.
Okay, thank you very much, Sarah. Thank you very much for the reading as well. And thank you all for your welcome and your greetings. I realized last night, have brought you the greetings of St. Andrew the Great, the fellowship from which I come, where they're praying for you at the moment. And I hope you're prayerfully mindful of the fellowships from which you've come. One thing this conference stands for, as well as being Bible-centered in our youth work that is rooted in a fellowship, a local fellowship of believers, all-age believers. It's the right and proper place for normal Christian youth work to go on. And I hope when you come on a thing like this, you don't just forget them. In Cambridge, they're remembering you and praying for you, and I'm sure where you come from, they're remembering you and praying for you as it goes along. Now, you really will need a Bible for this next session, and tomorrow and the day after. If you haven't got one, you've just got to hope that your next-door neighbour hasn't got halitosis and that you can look at his without suffering too much. Dave said to me last night, Mark, are you really nervous about bringing these Bible studies to this conference? And I said, yes, I certainly am. I have a sense of being here under false pretenses. I got converted as a 20-year-old. I was never a Christian kid. I was never a Christian teenager. For the next 20 years of my life, I did work a lot in youth work of all sorts, youth and children's work. But for the last 20 years, all I've done is bring my own children up and watch them get into youth work themselves. And I haven't been doing any hands-on youth work during that time. So my faith this morning is in the preached word, as I hope it is in yours. We're going to look very closely at three pretty difficult Bible passages, the first three chapters of Romans. Very important, but really quite difficult. And our faith has got to be that God will work through this in all of our lives, in mine, in yours, in all of us. Preaching, as we know, is underrated. There were three chaplains at a North American university, a Roman Catholic priest, Father Murphy. There was a black Baptist pastor from the south, and there was a Jewish rabbi. They were very competitive with each other all the time. And one of them once said, preaching to these students, you know, is no great challenge. What we three ought to do is we ought to go out into the woods and preach to a bear. And the other said, okay, we'll do it. And let's see how we get on. They met a week later. Well, the Roman Catholic priest was on crutches. His arm was in a sling. And he said, I can't do an Irish accent, so you have to imagine this bit. He said, well, I found my bear and I greeted him with an Ave Maria. I tried to teach him the whole Hail Mary. He started to slap me about and knock me all over the place. I brought out my rosary. It didn't have any effect on it at all. He just flung that to one side. But then I got out my little phial of holy water. And as soon as I put a drop on him, he became as gentle as a lamb. He said, the bishop's coming this week to do his confirmation. He's going to have his first Mass on Sunday. Wonderful. Well, the Baptist pastor, and again, I can't do a Deep South accent, he was in a wheelchair with his leg on traction. And he said, well, I found a big grizzly. And I opened my Bible and I started to lay the word of God on him. And he started to whack me around. I opened up the four spiritual laws. I started to share with him. We got into a clinch. We were rolling down this hill together. There was a river at the bottom. And the moment that bear went right underwater, he came up born again. He said he's singing praise choruses, he's sharing Bible studies, he's learning scripture. He's a model of a born-again Christian. Well, the Jewish rabbi is in a total body cast. He's flat out on a bed. There's intravenous drips going into him all over the place. And there's just one little hole for his mouth. And as they lean over him, they hear him say very faintly, he says, well, with hindsight, I'm not sure it was really the best idea to start with circumcision. Romans chapter 1. You will be aware, I'm going to make a few assumptions about you, and forgive me if I'm leaving you a tiny bit behind, but I hope you'll soon catch up again. Reading Paul's letters is normally a bit like listening to a person on the train next door to you using their mobile phone. If you can stop yourself getting so irritated that you throttle them, it's quite interesting trying to guess what's being said the other end, isn't it? You can just hear one side of the conversation. Most of Paul's letters are like that. They're one side of a conversation. Paul's usually responding to a situation he knows. Sometimes he's answering actual questions that he's been asked. And we keep wanting to guess, you know, what have they said to him? What's going on in Thessalonica? But not so with Romans. He hadn't been there. They hadn't corresponded before. But Rome was the greatest city of the ancient world. Here is the greatest apostle writing to the greatest city. In fact, we're considering what is probably the most famous and influential letter the world has ever seen. Now, I don't know what your attitude to letters is. Personally, I'm a bit of a pessimist at my heart. Drops, I have to say, as I see the Morning Post on the doormat. I'm more of an eel than a piglet when it comes to posts. I think to myself, work and bills. I don't think greetings cards and large unsolicited checks. But I hope you are a bit more of an optimist about letters than I am. Because I hope as your approach to this, as we look at it, is fairly optimistic. I don't know if you know that definition of an optimist as somebody who gets out of the shower to answer the telephone. Well, it struck me as amusing. Are you all asleep? Well, perhaps, I don't know, maybe you always get out of it. Do you always get out of the shower to answer the telephone? None of you ever get out of the shower to answer the telephone. No, okay, good. You're realists. I like it. Thank you very much. I thought the girls usually did, I have to say. But that's a gender distinction that I've got wrong. Now, I hope you have a certain amount of curiosity, expectation, even a little excitement as we study these chapters. I'm nervous, but I don't think you should be. I'm going to skip the first seven verses. Paul introduces himself to them in terms of the gospel. That's the message about Jesus, who Jesus was, what Jesus did. That's the gospel. The whole letter is going to be about the gospel. And he introduces himself to them in terms of the gospel, and he greets his readers. We're starting at verse 8 with what I'm called Paul's excitement. As well as your Bible, it will help to have that little lilac sheet, which you should have a copy of. If there isn't one, it's under your chair or somewhere close to your neighbor's sitting on it or something like that. Now, look at verses 8 to 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, through all of you, for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul is excited that there is a church in Rome, the capital of the empire. So the news that Christianity had established itself there would spread fast and wide. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. He was grateful, Paul. He was always grateful for other Christians. I don't know if that's a sentiment you are familiar with. I think if Paul had been here with us on this conference, he would have looked around and thanked God for the faith of the other people contained in this room. He would have found it an enormous encouragement. One of the horrible things about Christian meetings is that we model ourselves now on education, on the theater. You all look at me. I am not edifying for you to look at. Hopefully the Word of God is edifying and each other are edifying. We could reshape this room now. So you're looking across the room, put the aisle down that way, turn all the chairs through 90 degrees. You would find it a far more edifying experience to listen to the Word of God and look at other believers. Instead, you're all looking at me with your eyes slightly popping out of your head, those of you whose eyes are open. And it's not an edifying sight at all, and you'll get very little encouragement from it. You want to think about that in terms of how you seek your own fellowship. Looking at other believers is something that can give and does give enormous encouragement. Notice Paul's longing for these Christians in Rome. Look at verse 9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul was a man with goals. Trevor was really helpful in pointing that out to us last night. As he entered each new year, as we just have this year, he had hopes, he had aspirations, he had yearnings, he'd set his heart on things, and he longed for and worked for those things, and Rome was one of those things for Paul. I hope you haven't grown out, as my sort of age group begins to do, of that age that dreams dreams. I don't think Paul ever grew up in that sense. And he challenges me 3 weeks into a new year. What am I yearning for in 2008? Have I got a longing in my heart? Have I got a goal? Not just a mega longing that there should be peace on earth or that the church would grow or something like that, but a goal towards which I can work, which God can work out in my life and make me a part of, a spiritual goal, the conversion of a friend or one of the young people I'm responsible for, one of the kids. Have we got our eyes on some particular goal for this coming year? Paul longed for Rome. Now, youth and children's work is all about dreaming dreams and having great ambitions for those in our care. Will some of the young that you're responsible for at the moment offer for full-time ministry in due course? Is that a goal that you've got for them? Is that a prayer you have? Do you pray there might be a John Wesley in your group? Or a John Stott? Or a Billy Graham? God may see one there. It'd be great for you and I to be praying for that. Paul was a man with longings. Well, we were thinking about that last night, so we'll move on for it now. The second thing I want to comment on here is Paul's leadership. Paul's leadership. He had learned to receive as well as to give. Look, if you would, at verses 11 and 12. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I think that's just a sort of incidental addition there, verse 12. Now, a large part of the New Testament testifies to Paul's capacity to give. But that's why verse 12 is rather a lovely addition, because it's the other side of the picture. All Christian ministry is a giving and a receiving. It's a two-way process. You read between the lines of the Acts of the Apostles and of Paul's letters. You realize how dependent he was on his companions. You read the rest of 2 Timothy from where Tim had us last night in it. You'll see he was dependent on his companions, on the support of his churches, how destitute he felt when he felt alone and isolated and without them. And in fact, it's a key to understanding this letter to the Romans, to realize that Paul didn't write it just to offer his help to the Roman Christians, as he does in verse 11. But actually, he's writing it to ask for their help for him. He needs their help if he's going to extend his evangelistic ministry to the Western Mediterranean. You have to read right through to the end of the letter, to chapter 15, to see that. He wants them to enter into partnership with him in his evangelistic enterprise, helping him in the gospel. And that's why he's writing to them about the gospel, which is what the letter's about from beginning to end, in order that they may get thrilled by it and so commit themselves to the work that Paul's doing, that they want to do it too. They want to do it alongside him. They want to support him in it. And Paul knew that he was dependent on others in that way. Verse 12, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Woe betide anyone in ministry who does not realize that. I am more dependent on the desire of the people of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge to be taught the Word of God than I ever realize. Bible-hungry people draw Bible teaching out of Bible teachers. You can't understand preaching educationally. Doesn't work like a class, which is why we shouldn't sit like a class. It's a two-way process. Nothing is happening if you are not working with me on the Bible text today and drawing it out of one another, even though you sit silent and I speak at the moment. But in those know-and-tell groups, the fellowships groups that follow this, you'll be sharing your own thoughts and minds and from one another gathering what's going on. Now, it's an important lesson to learn in spiritual leadership. Have I learned to receive as well as to give? If you're honest, you see yourself as the giver. My ministry is me going and ministering. And the kids, they sort of suck it out of me, or they just suck it up if they're attentive or not, as the case may be. It's a lovely verse in Isaiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, so that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Every Christian ministering to others is only a channel through which the grace of God flows. And that channel must be open at both ends if the grace is going to flow through it. Many years ago, there was a graffiti artist who got into the Round Church building where we used to meet, and he used to write messages on the walls. In particular, he used to write a message for the preacher, which just caught your eye as you walked up the steps into the pulpit. And one of the messages he wrote there is, Ashton is a complete charlatan. Ashton is a complete charlatan. He used to meet mine. Nobody else would see it, but as I got into the pulpit, that would be right in front of me, just as before I preached. Now, I don't know who it was. We never discovered who was doing it. We never discovered why. But I have to say, it was an enormously valuable reminder to me. He really ministered to me. I don't think he had any intention to do so. I think he wanted to bring me down. Of course I'm a complete charlatan. And of course you are. And the only hope for me is that I acknowledge that hypocrisy in me, and I throw myself entirely onto the grace of God, so that as grace flows into me, it may flow out of me to others. That's why your own walk with God, your own Bible reading every week, is far more important than your teaching of the kids on a Sunday. Don't think that because you're helping in a Sunday school or helping in a youth group, that sort of somehow compensates for having your own personal walk with God. God's Spirit can't minister to your soul. He certainly can't minister through you to anyone else. And we say regularly to those in leadership at St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge, if you're not walking with God, stop doing anything in the church. We say it to the musicians. We're saying on Sunday to our musicians, please do not come and play your music at the front of the church if you haven't had a quiet time before you came to church. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. We're not learning to be leaders in the church, we're learning to be members of the church. Because all you're doing in leadership is exercising the gift God has given you for the fellowship, and he's given every other member of the fellowship gifts as well to exercise for the benefit of everybody who's there. Don't let's put ourselves up on pedestals. Now, whoa, that's something interesting. I like that. tone call. Thirdly, I noticed that Paul's, this is number three, guidance. Paul's guidance. I noticed that his plans to get to Rome were frustrated, and it doesn't seem to have worried Paul at all. Do you notice that? Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Now, I think that experience would have given you and me problems. We'd have felt it necessary to provide some explanation as to why we'd been getting God's will wrong in this matter. The matter of visiting Rome. But Paul doesn't. Do you notice that? Doesn't appear to worry him in the least that his desire to go to Rome and God's will for him to get there hadn't yet come into alignment. He knew that the really serious matter for him, just as it is for you and me, was whether he was prepared to obey the will of God. And Paul concentrated his energies on that. He tried all the time to make sure that his heart and his mind and his will were fully obedient, prepared to do whatever God wanted. Now, almost all problems of guidance arise because we assume that we are ready to obey God and that God hasn't made his will clear to us. Do we really think God's like that? We say, I'm all ready to do it. God, just show me what it is. Have you heard people say that to you? You know they're talking nonsense, don't you? Unless God's the most incompetent communicator the world's ever seen. Does God ever say, I won't show you my will if you're happy to do it? I won't show it. Oh, no, I'll keep it from you. No. You've got to play guesswork. Try and guess. Try and see. It's like Sudoku. So, you know, try and try this and then try and do that. And then maybe you'll get it right. Does God say that to us in his word? He tells us that he is the ultimate communicator in the universe. And if you and I have got problems of guidance, it is nothing to do with guidance. It is all to do with obedience. We need to understand that for ourselves. We need to teach that for others. Paul understood it. He knew his will and God's will were constantly going to be banging against each other. So he wasn't worried when he kept getting prevented from preaching the gospel somewhere he thought he ought to be doing it. He just knew God was wiser than him. He knew his heart was the problem. He knew it was never a case of pausing. Oh, I'm happy, God, to do anything you want me to do. What a pity you're so slow at showing me what it is. Guidance does not work that way, and what a funny kind of God it would if he was. I think that's enough on that because we're going to need to keep moving, as you're probably aware. You always look, don't you, at all the points, and you look at all the verses, and you think, how is the speaker going? Well, he's lost his watch for a start. We're getting sort of all right, I think. Paul's obligation. These are really preliminary things about Paul, and actually Trevor has already done brilliant stuff on that, and I'm sure there's more brilliant stuff to come night by night. So let's get more into the meat of the letter now with Paul's obligation. Verses 14 and 15. I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. NIV translates it, I am bound. The Greek literally means I am a debtor. I'm obligated. I'm under obligation. If you've got the ESV, it's one of those, I think. Now, how was Paul in debt to the Romans? These Roman Christians, they hadn't done anything for him that we know of. He hadn't sent him any money. Well, it's a bit like this. Imagine this. I'm away on a trip in Europe somewhere, and I meet your wealthy Aunt Fifi. You haven't got an Aunt Fifi, don't worry about that. Well, let's call her something more probable, Gertrude, okay? Try and imagine that you have got a wealthy Aunt Gertrude, okay, somewhere in Europe. I meet her and she gives me a package for you. And she says, when you're back in the UK, would you give that to my niece Matilda? Your niece isn't Matilda, I know that. Just let the imagination run for a moment, okay? And I say, I'll be delighted to. Very happy, no problem at all. Well, I get back to Cambridge, and I'm going to get in contact with you, and I just, out of curiosity, I just take a little peep inside the package. And I find that it is packed to the brim with £50 notes. It is an enormous sum of money. And I happen to know that you are desperately in need of money. You haven't had a decent meal for weeks. Now, do you see how I am under obligation to you? At that point, I am in your debt until I deliver that package. It's not just the donor's wish, Aunt Gertrude's wish, that creates the obligation. It's also the intrinsic worth of the gift and your desperate need for it. The gospel, see verse 16, is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. It saves men and women, boys and girls, from spending eternity apart from God in hell. It is more precious than money can buy. And so everyone who has it is under obligation to everyone who has not got it. The value of the gospel is that it saves from hell. We don't believe that. We're never going to be eager to give people something they don't need and don't want. Imagine your Aunt Gertrude to give me an old carrier bag, and when I peeped inside, it contained one crumpled sweet paper. I might have given it to you to humour the old bird, because she'd asked me to, but I wouldn't have felt under much obligation, would I? Knowing I was giving you something that was worthless and you wouldn't want it anyway. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. If we lay aside a belief in judgment and sin and hell, then there is no salvation. And if there is no salvation, then the gospel is powerless, and chatting to other people about it is utterly pointless. I think we sometimes think that sort of laziness is the enemy of evangelism. So all stir one another up to try a bit harder. Perhaps that's what you feel about your own young people. They just sort of sit on their bums. They won't get up and do anything to reach their friends for Christ. Well, it isn't laziness. It's not sloth that's the great enemy. It's universalism. It's the belief that there is no heaven and no hell. And if you believe there's no heaven and no hell and that everybody's going to exactly the same place, you're not going to preach the gospel. Because you don't have a gospel to preach. And if you and I and the people we're responsible for in ministry are going to be more effective in telling other people about Jesus, it's not greater energy we need. It is a greater conviction about the gospel. That without Jesus, they're going to hell. And that's why, I guess, we're doing these passages at this conference. I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's that little word, everyone, isn't it? That rings out. Because you and I won't meet a person in our entire lives who does not need the gospel. Not in this culture or any other culture. In a gathering of this size, there will be certainly somebody here who has not yet grasped the gospel for themselves, who has not yet come face to face with God through Jesus. And can I say, if that is you, it's terrific that you're here, and I hope you'll go on to listen, because Paul's going to say a lot about this now in the verses that come. Keep listening. Even if the sort of things I've been saying so far, you think, oh, I can't quite make head or tail of this. Maybe everybody else is understanding this, but I'm not. Just hang on in there, if you would. Listen to what Paul is going to say about the gospel, because it's going to be all about it from now on. Now, Paul himself was only too aware of the pressure to be ashamed of the gospel. Look again at verse 14 to 16. Let's reread it. I'm bound both the Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. More even than you and I, Paul knew what it was to be ashamed of the gospel, because he'd been imprisoned at Philippi, hadn't he? Chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, opposed and reviled in Corinth because of the gospel. Some here may have had similarly bitter experiences. Most of us won't. And so, as Paul thinks of imperial Rome, what might not happen there when he began proclaiming a crucified Jewish carpenter as God? You see, the logic of verse 16 is the contrast between how a thing may seem and what it can do. The gospel seems weak and foolish, but it saves. A large firework, I guess, and a surface-to-air missile might look pretty similar. The difference would not be in appearance, but in performance. And so it is with the gospel. And that's what Paul is going to try to persuade us of in this letter, that the gospel is as powerful as God has made it. Now, the room is hot. It's not possible to open a few. Why don't we take a little break, open a few windows, get you thinking. I hope you are thinking, but get you breathing for the second bit. So why don't we stand up and do a shoulder rub? You familiar with that? I'm sure you do it in the youth group from time to time. You stand up. You all face that way. You grab the shoulder of the guy in front of you. You need long arms across the aisle. And you just give them a little bit of a massage here. Yeah.